Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of prayer and study. We pray in a special way, Lord, once again for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that we cannot understand the things that are divine through mere humanity. And for this reason, Lord, we are praying for an outpouring. And again, we are praying for the holy angels to join us in worship and waft away the dark forces, Lord, that only that which heaven ordains is in this sanctuary right now. And we pray that our minds may engage, keep us awake and alert. And I pray that you give me clarity of speech, Lord, that the message may be conveyed in such a way that we understand it, and most importantly, that we're willing to follow what it says. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we've been doing a four-part series that Even at the Door, and tonight's specific title is entitled The Children of Issachar. The Children of Issachar. I'm going to invite you to turn up your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice something very specific through the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice what the Bible says. In fact, before we read, I'm just going to turn your attention to the screen before we read it. Notice what it says here. We've been quoting one aspect of this every night. And this is from the book Gospel Workers. Ellen White says, ministers should present, what's these next three words, or four words? Sure word of what? Prophecy. As the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. You know, as I travel from place to place, I hear all kinds of things. And one of the things that you hear in quite often, and I'm tempted to say a place, but I'm not going to do it. But one of the things they hear quite often is, we don't need to talk about prophecy anymore. Let's just talk about Jesus. And I know that the person that says such things have very good intentions. I do not doubt their intentions whatsoever. But I must say that this person doesn't fully know and understand the ministry of Jesus. Because the first message that Jesus preached was, the time is fulfilled. And Ellen White says, the burden of Christ's ministry is the time is fulfilled. Now, the problem happens when we begin to separate Christ from prophecy, when the most prophetic book that we know begins by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. So ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. And the Bible says in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We were built on prophecy. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, prophecy. Link with Revelation chapter 14, prophecy. Link with Revelation chapter 10, prophecy. This is what brought the Seventh-day Adventist church into existence, my brothers and sisters. And that was the foundation of our church. And she says, do not go away from the foundation, else you'll be destroyed. But here's the problem. Most ministers that preach prophecy leave out what we talked about the first two nights, which is to uplift Christ and the power that he has that we don't have. Amen? So it goes on to say, the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation should be, what's this word? Carefully studied. And in connection with them, the words, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, what book are we in? What chapter? Now notice what it says now in verse 19. We're told, and we're going to share the purpose of prophecy. We have also a more sure word than of prophecy. Now in verse 16, Peter's talking about what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, what he handled on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he says, I literally saw it, I literally handled it. And then he goes on to say, irrespective of what I saw, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, he's saying prophecy is even more sure than what I saw. And then he said, whereunto you do dwell, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth into a dark place. Now watch, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter is saying that the purpose of prophecy is to allow the day star to arise in your hearts. Who's the day star? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 says very clearly, the day star is Jesus Christ. So the purpose of prophecy is to allow the day star to arise in our hearts. Now, this is very important. Let me put this up. So the day star, arise in our hearts. Praise God. Amen. Now, the reason why I say this is I was at in New York on 9/11. I remember I was working in Brooklyn, and I was at a school, and I went to the fourth floor on top of the roof, and I literally saw the buildings burning. I literally saw all the prophet. I saw the smog. I saw everything happened live. What was interesting, the day after 9/11, all the churches were packed. Literally packed. I'm not going to read this, but you know what it says? Just a few weeks after, the church was actually more empty than it was the day after 9/11. I mean, the day before 9/11. So what am I saying? If we're just talking about events, it could drive people to make decisions without the day star rising in their hearts. And as soon as that event passes, then they go back to business as usual. The purpose of prophecy is not just to arrest your attention, not just to scare you into the time in which you live, but it is to allow you to recognize that Jesus is truly coming soon. The King is coming, and as a result, I need to allow Him to come into my heart and cleanse. That's what we talked about the first two nights. Now I'm praying that we are having that experience. Amen? Now, it is also important that we recognize that it is not just enough to know the prophetic events that are lined up. Why do I say that? When you read the book Great Controversy, page 30, you find that there was a powerful prophetic evangelist that preached his heart out. Woe to Jerusalem! Woe to the inhabitants thereof! And it goes on to say, his voice ceased not until he was slain in the siege he had foretold. Now, question, was he preaching the right message, yes or no? Was he preaching the right message at the right time, yes or no? He was. But Jesus had given some clear instructions as to what he should do as a result of him understanding the time, but he did not listen. Jesus said very clearly, when you shall see these things happen, flee to the mountains. And he said, if you own your house, do not even return to your own house. So in other words, in addition to the fact that Christ is supposed to arouse our hearts in light of prophecy, we are also supposed to be obedient to some specific things that he has given us. Am I making sense? And again, as always mentioned, everything looks good or sounds good, like he died a martyr's death, until you read this line. Not one Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Christ had given his disciples warning, and all, how many? All who believed his words watched for the promised sign, and that not only they watched, but they acted upon what he said. Am I making sense? The most important lesson for us is to allow the day star to arise in our hearts. But we must also understand that Christ has also given some practical warnings of things that is about to happen. He says, I tell you before it has come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may believe. So Christ is saying, I tell you the things, so when they do come, I want you to take action to what I say. And many of us want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord. A Lord dictates and determines what we do. So as Christ says to do something, when we see it, our objective is to say, you know what? Christ said to do it, so I'm going to do it. Am I making sense, my brothers and sisters? Now, why am I saying all of this? Because there's a crisis that's coming. And as a result, if the day star is truly arising in our hearts, if Christ has found entrance into the door of our hearts, it's going to lead us to action into some very practical things that we need to do to prepare for the crisis that's coming. Am I making sense so far? Now notice what she says. God desires his people to do what? Prepare for the soon coming crisis. Now watch the rest of these words. Prepared or unprepared, they must all meet it. How many? All meet it. There's no escape. Then it goes on to say, When is the crisis? Notice what it says. When secular rulers unite with ministers of religion to dictate in matters of conscience, then it will be seen who really fear and serve God. Christ Object Lessons, page 412 says, it is in a crisis that character is revealed. Now, based upon this reference, there's two things that we need to know. We need to know what is the crisis, and then what is the work that we need to do as a result of the crisis. Am I making sense so far? So once we know the crisis, then we know the work. Now, that man that was destroyed in Jerusalem, Christ told them about the crisis. I tell you that before it has come to pass, so that when the crisis came, they may believe and receive, and as a result, follow the instruction that Christ has given them. And all who did that, my brothers and sisters, not one of them died. Because they demonstrated that the Daystar was in their hearts. Now, Satan does not want us to know the crisis. Because if we don't know the crisis, then we don't know what to do. So his objective is to blind our minds from the gospel, blind our minds from the crisis, blind our minds from the realities of what we're going to face as God's people. So what we're going to do tonight is expose Satan's plan of attack, and as a result, shows God's counterattack for what Satan has in store for us. Am I making sense, my brothers and sisters? Go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Notice Satan's plot. The question is, do we know the time? Or have we been blinded? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to who? To them that are lost. How is the gospel hid? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan is strategically and systematically trying to blind our minds from the gospel of Christ. The Bible talks of another gospel, which is the same gospel, because the gospel that I'm going to share reveals Christ. Now, in what chapter of the Bible is there a gospel that Satan is strategically and systematically trying to blind the minds of Seventh-day Adventists from? What chapter in the Bible has a specific gospel? Revelation chapter 14. We sound like Seventh-day Adventists. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Revelation chapter 14. Go there with me. Revelation chapter 14. Notice what the Bible says, picking up in verse 6. I would say that if we're Adventists, we should be able to close our Bibles and all quote this verbatim. But I won't put you on the spot tonight. Amen. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. What does it say, my brothers and sisters? Sounds a little bit weak, but we'll take it. You guys picked that up too, right? Amen. So we see that the Bible says that there is a specific gospel, and this specific gospel Satan wants to blind our minds from. I wonder why. In fact, what's the second angel's message? I thought we were Seventh-day Adventist Christians. What's the second angel's message? Talk to me. And what's the third angel? Praise God, this is not a final test. Verse 12, let's read verse 12 together. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? And have the faith of Jesus. Now, What happens after these three angels have done their work in Revelation chapter 14? Christ comes. Now, let's make the connection now. Why hasn't Christ come? We mentioned first two nights. Why hasn't he come? He's at the door. He's knocking, right? So if Christ is at the door knocking and he hasn't come, and we see that the three angels' message, once their work is done, Christ come, could it be that these messages has to do with the opening of the door of our hearts? Because we see that once these angels have done their work, the Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. What do? They keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. In other words, righteousness by faith in verity, or in other words, they have gained victory over sin as a result of their work of these angels. And then the Bible says, thrust in thy sickle and reap. Do we see that these messages are of vital import? The second coming of Christ is also hinged upon how these messages are received and how they are given. Let's keep that in mind. Now, what do they produce? Go back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, it's like algebra. You know, sometimes the teacher actually gives the answer to the quiz, the test. And then he now strategically wants to see your paperwork on how you arrived at the answer. So in Revelation chapter 14, God gave the answer to the problem of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 talk about the dire situation that people of God would be in. And then God says, but I have good news. I see the beast. I see the mark of the beast that will be afflicted. I see these two powers coming together, which we're going to study. But then God says, I'm not going to leave it right there. Why? I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion. So God is saying, there's a dire problem that's going to take place. But I want you to know, there's a lamb. And I want you to know that there's some people that follow the lamb. And irrespective of what you see happen in Revelation chapter 13, I have a solution. Read Revelation chapter 14, and you see the solution to the Revelation chapter 13 problem. Am I making sense? What's the solution? And with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. So God says, no matter what you see taking place, I want you to know, I will have 144,000. And no matter what Satan throws at them, they will gain victory over the beast and over his power and over his mark and everything that Satan has to throw them. I want you to know that they're going to gain a victory, my brothers and sisters. And by the way, she said we must strive with all of our might to be a part of the 144,000. The 144,000 are the ones that fulfilled what Daphila talked about this morning. They're the ones that after Satan has accused God and misuse the name of God for all these years and say, you cannot find a people that will live without sin. God says, look, and lo, I saw 144,000 standing with the Lamb. And guess what they'll do? Satan, I'll leave the most holy place. I'll allow you to throw everything you have at them. And you're going to give up and say, they are an impregnable force. I can do nothing with them. Satan says, I've thrown every single thing to try to get them to sin. And there's something that happened in their hearts that I cannot even get them to sin. And then God says, my name has now been vindicated. After 6,000 years, a people have been produced that prove that Satan is a liar. His accusation for God is, you will never find a people to get victory over sin. Look at David. Look at Abraham. Look at Adam. Look at all your saints, or your so-called saints. I've conquered them one by one. God says, I'm going to have 144,000. You're going to do everything possible. You cannot get them to sin. Praise God, my brothers and sisters. Now, we must also understand that this 144,000 have some special characteristics. Are you with me? In fact, go to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Our subject this evening is the children of Issachar. Genesis chapter 49. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 49 and verse 1. Our subject, the children of Issachar. We're going to study deeply tonight. I need your minds. Amen? If you're sleepy, shake it off. Genesis 49, verse 1. Who's the special? Now, let me just make sure we're together. Who's the special people? 144,000. What's special about them? They will not sin, no matter what Satan throws at them, right? But I want you to know that they have some special characteristics. Now, notice what the Bible says, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I might tell you that which shall befall you, when? In the last days. And then, if you notice, Jacob had a special message for each of his sons. Reuben, Simon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph. So he named them all and he gave them a special characteristic that they have. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? And what's our subject this evening? Our subject is the children of Issachar. Now, I want you to notice, Jacob says, I'm going to show you what shall come in the last days. Now, did Jacob live in the last days? No, he did not. But he says, my sons, I want you to know that you guys all have a characteristics that will be essential for those who gain victory over in the last days. And we know, go to Revelation 7 now, Revelation 7. Revelation 7, go back there. I trust that your mind is grasping what I'm going to share with you tonight. Revelation chapter 7. In fact, before we read 7, read 6:17. This is a famous text. We quote it often. Revelation 6:17. Notice what it says. For the great day of his wrath is come. Read the rest of it with me. And who shall be able to do what? Stand. And look at the answer in verse 1 of chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God, where? In their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of what, saints? Israel. So Jacob says, I will show you what shall come in the last days. And now we see that his sons symbolically represent the characteristics that the 144,000 will have. And who's 144,000? I'm praying to God that it's you and I, my brothers and sisters. So we must know for sure, what are these characteristics of the 144,000? Now, we're not going to have time to study them tonight, but there's one that we want to look at. And what's his name? His name is Issachar. Now, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12. And let's notice what the Bible says. Familiar to quite a few of us, I'm sure. Let's notice what the Bible says. First Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And the Bible says, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the what? Saints, talk to me. The times. For a purpose. To know what Israel ought to do. Now, what's the two characteristics of the tribe of Issachar? One, what? They understood the... Talk to me, saints. Number one, they did what? They understood the time. Number two, they knew what to do. Is there a relation between knowing the time and knowing what to do? Yes or no? Yes. Let's say I'm having some sweet sleep, drooling, enjoying it, praise God, amen, resting. And all of a sudden, I wake up and my clock is blocked out, still dark outside. I know that at a certain time, I need to have devotion and get up and get my day going. And I know if it's not a certain time, I need to roll back open and go to sleep. Right? Now, what would help me to determine my next move? I need to get hold of the what? of the time. If it's 5 o'clock in the morning, I need to get up and get going. If it's 1 o'clock in the morning, I need to turn over and go back to sleep. So the determining factor of my next move is the first thing I need to do is know the time. And as a result, then I know what to do. Now, the children of Issachar, they were special because they both knew the time and they also knew what to do. And my brothers and sisters, if we're going to be a part of 144,000, we must also be men of Issachar. Are you with me? So we see they knew the time and they also knew what to do. And that's why the prophet says, I see the what? Necessity of making haste to get what? All things ready for what? The? For the crisis. Now, I'm not sure how far we're going to get tonight, but we're going to look at the crisis, and then as a result, we're going to look at what we need to do. So we looked at this before, and we see now we need to know the crisis, and then we also need to know the work. And what determines a crisis? When secular rulers unite with ministers of religion to dictate the manners of conscience, then it will be seen who really fear and do what? And serve God. Now, I mentioned to many of us that I grew up in New York City, and before I knew better, I used to go to Broadway plays. In fact, I used to go there on school trips. And one of the things about Broadway plays that interested a lot of people is when they enter in what's called the last act. Does anyone know about that? So in the last act, what they do is the play is going on, and then when they're about to enter into the last act, they close the curtains. Close the curtains. Now, after they close the curtains, this is very important. Don't miss this point. All the ones that are involved in the last act get themselves in proper position so that when the curtain is uncovered or unfolded, everyone is ready. Let me say that again. I don't want you to miss that point. When they enter the last act, they close the curtains. Everyone that's involved in the last act in the drama must be in proper position so that when the curtain now is unveiled, everyone is ready. And let me say this. We are all involved in the last act of the drama. And there's a time, my brothers and sisters, that the curtain will unveil. And if the people of God are not ready, just like that man that was destroyed in Jerusalem, we're going to have some unfortunate realities. That's why we must be children of Issachar. One, know the time. Two, know what to. I want to make sure we get that. Now let's look at some players in the last. In fact, let's see what the last act in the drama first is. Notice what it says in clear words. The substitution of the laws of men for the law of God. The exaltation by merely human authority of, talk to me, Sunday in the place of what? Bible Sabbath is the last act in the drama. What's the last act in the drama, my brothers and sisters? So that means when the curtains are unfolded, the players that are involved in this last act must be in proper position. Now we need to study with you, what is the proper position that God will have his people in? Because if we're not in proper position, we're just going to be like that man who was destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're going to make sure, as we are actors in this last drama, that we're in proper position and we are ready for when the curtains unfold and that national Sunday law begins to unfold and the wrath of Satan begins to unfold and God's people are being persecuted and prosecuted. God has a solution for that crisis. But we must know the time, and then we must also know what? What to do. Now, before I unveil the curtain, it's not necessarily the men that you see, but the system and the government that they represent. Is that clear? Let's see who's or what is behind the curtain as we enter the last act in the drama. Now, we're going to see that prophecy predicts two things: Rome and the United States. They will unite. Now, how does it unfold? Revelation chapter 13. Go there with me. Revelation chapter 13. Now, remember, Revelation 14 is a solution for Revelation chapter 13. So, as we see what unfolds in Revelation chapter 13, we see very clearly the solution that God has in Revelation chapter 13 and also Revelation chapter 18. Amen? Revelation chapter 13. Now, I'll go as far as my time take me tonight, and then we stop, and then we finish up tomorrow. Amen? Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. The Bible says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." What does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? Daniel 7:23. "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom." What does sea represent in Bible prophecy? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. "Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of" what? Now you're going to notice that as the Bible talks about this first beast in Revelation chapter 13, it used the word blasphemy at least four, maybe five times. So that means blasphemy is a main characteristic of this beast's power. Verse 2. Now I wish I had time to break this down in depth. The Bible says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." By the way, who's the leopard beast in Daniel 7? Who's the leopard beast in Daniel 7? "And his feet were like the feet of a bear." Who's the bear beast in Daniel 7? "And his mouth as the mouth of a lion." Who's the lion beast? "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." So in other words, this beast is so dreadful and so terrible that it takes on all the characteristics of the three beasts that preceded it. And they all have special characteristics. Medo-Persia, unchangeable laws. Babylon, authority, power, and wealth. Greece, education. And by the way, the world is filled right now with the education of Greece, which is the education of Egypt. And that's why E.A. Sutherland says, "We call our people out of Babylon and then we send our children to the Egyptian schools." Now, why did he say Egyptian schools? Because he knows that Greece got its education from Egypt, Rome got its education from Greece, and the world now is filled with the Greece / Egypt / Rome and Catholic education, and then we graduate and we wear our papal garb with our hats, and we're marching up on a stage feeling very proud of ourselves, not knowing that we've been educated to receive the mark of the beast. In fact, the books, Studies on Christian Education, bring those points out very clearly. But some of us, like Daniel, could handle those schools and become great. Amen? So I'm not condemning all. So the Bible says, verse 3, and now back up to verse 2. Where did he get his authority from? In verse 2. "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat" and what? "And great authority." Now, who's the dragon? Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan," which does what? "Deceiveth the whole world." And if you look at verse 4 through 6, you find that when Christ was about to be killed, or was attempted to be killed at birth, who was it that tried to kill Christ at birth? Herod. Who did he represent? What nation? Rome. You know what the Bible says? The dragon tried to kill Christ. So that means from the very inception of Rome, it got a seat, power, and authority from the dragon, because verse 4 says, "And the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered." So in other words, the Bible is saying Rome is such a demon that I can interchange Rome with Satan. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? So it got a seat and power and authority from the dragon itself. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 makes that very plain. Now, verse 4, Revelation 13, 4. "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." Repeat it again. "And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Then it goes on. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things," and what else? "And blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for how long? 42 months. How long is that? Which is how much? 1,260 years. Did we talk about that prophecy? What time period is that called? The Dark Ages. How many Christians died? 50 to 100 million. So I want you to notice, this is key. How long did the Bible say that this beast power would reign for? 42 months or 1,260 years. Keep that in mind. Verse 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy." Notice blasphemy again. "Against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So in verse 7, we see two things. First, he made war with the saints. That means it was a religious power. Then it had power to conquer all kindreds, nations, and tongues. There's also a political power. So we see that this beast power is both a religious power and a political power. Is that clear to you, my brothers and sisters? Verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 9, if any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. Verse 10, I'll read that and then I'll back up, recap, and then come and pick up in verse 10. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, let's summarize. So we see, one, the beast is a political power. We saw that in the Bible. We saw that the beast came from a densely populated area. It conquered nations and multitudes and tongues. Revelation 17, 15. It also has the name of blasphemy. We see it's a religious power, and the Bible names blasphemy quite a few times. Then the dragon gives them a seat. We saw that clearly from the Bible. Then we saw that it reigned for how long? 42 months or 1260 years. It also asks for worship. And in verse 18, look at verse 18. The Bible says, here's wisdom. Let him that hath an understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now, let's look at blasphemy, since the Bible mentions blasphemy as the main characteristics of this beast. Notice, what is the biblical definition of blasphemy? John 10:33. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And what is blasphemy? And because that thou, being a man, maketh thyself God. So any man that makes himself God, the Bible says that is blasphemy. Now I wonder if there's any power that claims to do this. Let's notice. Does the Roman church make this claim? Notice what it says. These are their books, their doctrines, their periodicals. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Is that blasphemy, my brothers and sisters? Let's see what else. Pope John Paul, notice what he says. Have no fear when the people call me the vicar of Christ, when they say unto me, what? Holy Father. Is that blasphemy, my brothers and sisters? Now I'm going to show you the blasphemy of blasphemy. Let's get another definition. In the book of Mark, chapter 2 and verse 7, another definition of blasphemy. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So what's another biblical definition of blasphemy? That only God can forgive sins. So that if there's any man or anyone that is not God that claims that they can forgive sins, the Bible says that is blasphemy. Is that clear? Let's see if they make this claim. Now this, I say, is a blasphemy of all blasphemy. In fact, I always say that I even hate to read it. Notice what this says. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests. And either not to pardon or to pardon. Dignitary and duties of the priest. This is again Catholic documents. Then it says, according as they refuse or give absolution. Now listen to what this says. This is so blasphemous, my brothers and sisters. The sentence of the priest proceeds and God subscribes to it. Is that blasphemy, my brothers and sisters? So in other words, the priest makes a choice. God looks at the priest's choice and says, well, I would have done differently, but since the priest has already done it, I have to go with what the priest says. That is the ultimate blasphemy. Now we know that there's only one power that makes all these claims. And who's that? That's none other than Rome. Now, what verse did we leave off in? See if you're paying attention. What verse did we leave off? Verse 10. Go back to verse 10 now. Now, before I go to verse 10. How many years did the Bible say that Rome would reign? 42 months or 1260 years. And we know that what that time period is called what? The Dark Ages. What year did the Dark Ages start? What year did the Dark Ages end? Is that clear? We sound like Seventh-day Adventists. Beautiful. You sound like you're singing like a choir. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now watch what it says in verse 10. Now, as you read verse 10, you should have a date in mind. Somebody's cheating. Amen. But I like it. Praise God. Somebody said it. Notice what it says. He that leadeth into captivity shall do what? Go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And it says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, I want you to notice, what year did the dark ages start? What year did it end? Now, if Rome reigned for 1260 years, then what date is verse 10? Verse 10 is 1798. Does that make sense to everyone? You don't sound clear. Praise God. Amen. Now, with that in mind, watch what it says in verse 11. Now, as this beast is going into captivity, John the Revelator said, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. But then what would he do? He spake as a dragon." So John says, while I see that beast going down, in what year? 1798. I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. I wonder what year. All right. And then it says, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, what are the characteristics of a dragon? And what's the characteristics of a lamb? What is the lamb? Who does the lamb represent? Behold the... That taketh away the? Who's that? And those who are like Christ are called what? So we see that this nation is a Christian nation at first, but then something happens and it becomes dragon-like. Am I making sense? What is the dragon-like characteristic? Revelation 12, 13. Notice what that says. Revelation 12, 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So first, Christian nation. Then something changed, and this nation that was once a Christian nation become a persecuted and prosecuted nation. Is that clear to everyone? And what year did the beast go down? 1798. And John says, I saw at the same time that beast was going down, another beast rise up out of the earth. Who's that beast? We're going to see that it's none other than the place in which we live, United States of America. Now, what happened at the end of the 160 years. Go back to Revelation chapter 13. Let's notice what it says now in verse 11 and 12. Verse 12. The Bible says, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth. Give me another word for cause. Force. The earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So who's that first beast? So we see that Rome will receive a deadly wound, but there's another country that's going to cause, or give me another word for cause, force everyone else to worship that first beast whose deadly wound will be healed. So what happens after the 1260 years? We see that there's another nation rising. Now, watch what this says. The papal captivity mentioned in verse 10 took place in 1798, and new power, verse 11, was seen emerging at that time. Now watch what this says. Listen. United States declared its independence in what year? 1776. Voted the Constitution in what year? Adopted the Bill of Rights in what year? 1791. And listen to this. And was clearly recognized as a world power by what year? 1798. So we see, my brothers and sisters, as the Bible says, I saw that one beast was going down into captivity, and at the same time, I saw another beast rising. What year? 1798, my brothers and sisters. God's word is sure. While Rome was going down, 1798, John says, I see that the United States is coming up, 1798, quiet, lamb-like. But he says, be careful. It has some dragon-like characteristics. And we're going to look at that. Is everyone clear so far? All right. Now, what does the horns represent? What are the lamb-like horns? We're told in the book, Great Controversy. Republicanism and Protestantism.
became the fundamental principles of the nation. These principles are the secret of its power and what else? And prosperity.
In fact, in the book of Proverbs 14:34, the Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So as long as the United States follow the principles of righteousness, which is republicanism, Protestantism, separation of church and state, government without a king, religion without a pope, as long as they have these characteristics and keep church and state separated, then it is considered a Christian nation. But some things are going to happen, and that's going to change. And then it will lose the secret of its power and what else?
Prosperity.
Its prosperity. Now, what are the two means of persuasion that the United States uses? Look at verse 14 and 15. Two means of persuasion. Remember, it starts off as a Christian nation and then it becomes dragon-like. Verse 14. The Bible says, and he deceiveth them that dwell on earth. What's the first means of persuasion that the United States uses? Deception. Verse 14. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause. Give me another word for cause. Force, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So we see one is deception and the other is what? It's force. Do we see that in the Bible, yes or no? All right. How will these two powers combine? And now, listen to this question very carefully. Does Rome have power now to enforce worldwide worship, yes or no? It once had it. But remember, it will receive a what? A deadly wound. But then that wound will be healed. So in it of itself, it has no power to enforce worldwide worship. Now, next question. How will it enforce worldwide worship if it does not have the power to do it? Say it again. It needs a partner. Who's a partner? The United States of America. Now listen to this question very carefully. Can the United States enforce worldwide worship if it does not have more power than all the other nations on earth? If I want to take something from Brother Waller, and I see that he's been hitting the weight room pretty hard and you know he's benching 400, I'm going to be quite reluctant, right? So what am I going to do? I'm going to hit the weight room myself. And when I start benching 450, 500, I say, Brother Waller, that thing that you have, let's talk about this, you know? Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? So while the United States does not have enough power to dominate the world, it cannot enforce worldwide worship. So that means a prophecy must be fulfilled. And what's a prophecy? The United States must become the most powerful nation in the entire world. And by the way, it is, if not the youngest, one of the youngest nations in the world, 1798. So that means the first prophecy that we must understand is that the United States must at some point become the most powerful nation in the entire world. Does that make sense to everyone? Because you can't force Russia to do something if Russia has more power than you. You can't force the UK to do something if they have more power than you. You can't force Germany to do something if they have more power than you. So the first thing you have to do is have more power than every single other nation on earth. And once we see that, we know that prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, what's our subject entitled, by the way? The children of Issachar. What are the two characteristics? They understand the time. Why? To know what? Now, what we're sharing with you is understanding the time. Why am I sharing this so we can understand the time? So what? See, we could know what to do. Now, what prophecy are we looking for? United States must become what? The most powerful nation in the entire world. I wonder if that has taken place. Putin. Putin says he accepts the U.S. as the, what's this word? Give me another word for soul. Superpower. Watch what he says. America is a what? Today probably the only superpower. We accept that, Putin said at St. Peter's.
We want to and are ready to do what? Work with the United States. Now watch what this says. This is another article. There are five reasons why the U.S. is the world's, what's that word? Only superpower. Now, I want you to notice what this says in this little box right here. Notice what that says. A superpower is a what? Country that wields enough military, political, and economic might. Now, listen to these words. To convince nations in all parts of the world to do things they otherwise would not. You guys catch this, my brothers and sisters. And now it's saying there's five reasons why the U.S. remains the world's only superpower. That means the United States have enough military, political, and economic power to force or cause all nations in all parts of the earth to do things that they otherwise would not. This day is the scripture fulfilled in our ears, my brothers and sisters. We need to know the time so that we can know what to do. All right, let's continue. So prophecy predicts that the United States will be taking a moral fall. It has to go away from the Christian principles that in which it was built upon. And as the United States is going down morally, we see that Rome will be rising to prominence. I wonder if this is taking place in the world right now. Let's look at the United States. Is there an article by a man by the name of Dennis Prager? He says, America's accelerating decay. Watch what he says. He says, I write the following words in sadness. With a few exceptions, every aspect of American life is in decline. Then he names something, decline in family. 50, I'm not even going to go through these statistics. We know these already. Decline in education. End of male and female. End of right and wrong. So it says America is on a steady decline. Now remember, it must go down morally, while at the same time we're going to see that Rome is rising to prominence. Now these are stats that I put in. 50% of first marriages end in divorce. 67% of second marriages end in divorce. 74% of third marriages end in divorce. 89% of Hollywood marriages end in divorce, my brothers and sisters. Cohabitation is a major problem in the U.S. right now. And guess what's the most dominant age in cohabitation? People living together and not married. 50 and above. We see that it's a moral decline in our country. We have over 2 million persons in America, 50 and above, that are living together and are married, and that number is the fastest growing of all ages. We are on a steady decline. End of right and wrong. Then he says the end of beauty. Then he begins to name some things. I don't have time to get into it. My time is fast going. And then he says, end of religion. There's no more morals in the United States, he's saying. I don't have time to read this. But then you see that marijuana was first legalized in Colorado and now spreading from state to state. California and other states now are catching on to legalizing marijuana. Now, mind you, this was a nation built upon Christian principles. George Washington opened up the Bible and had devotion in the White House when he was president. I wonder if we could see our current president doing that. We see that the United States has taken a moral fall. In addition to that, homosexuality is now a law in this Christian nation built upon biblical principles. Now homosexuality is legalized. Do we see that America is taking a moral fall, my brothers and sisters? It's beginning to fill up the cup of iniquity. And let me tell you what's going to happen. We have made some poor choices. We recognize now that we are in trouble as a result of these decisions that we've made. We allowed homosexuality. We allowed marijuana. We've gone down morally. We're cohabiting. We're doing all these immoral things when we were built upon biblical principles. We must do something to get back to the God. We need a law to be enforced so that everyone could get back to the Bible and get back to God. We are in this dire position because we have gone away from the principles of Christianity. Do you guys catch what I'm saying, my brothers and sisters? This moral fall is only going to lead to the passing of that law, the National Sunday Law. All right. So we see that, watch what it says here, laws enforced in the observance of Sunday as the Sabbath will bring about national apostasy from the principles of republicanism upon which the government has been founded. Watch what it says. The religion of the papacy will be accepted by the rulers, and the law of God will be made void. Notice it says national apostasy from the principles of republicanism. We see that they're going down morally. Now, remember, as they're going down morally, we should be seeing Rome rising to prominence. And Pope Francis admitted that he's a Jesuit. When you read Great Controversy, page 334, it tells you what Jesuits do. You know what it says? And I'm paraphrasing. They'll go to hospitals and be at the bedside. They'll go to prisons and minister to the prisoners. They'll do whatever is necessary to win the confidence of the people before they say, come and follow me. What is he doing? Kissing feet? Right? Giving money to the homeless? You guys catch what I'm saying? So we see that Satan is countering the work of the true medical missionary. So the very same things that Christ did as he walked through the streets of Galilee, ministering to the needs of the people, winning their confidence, and then saying, come and follow me, Pope Francis is doing the same thing. And what were the results? We see that the Pope is more popular than world leaders. He's now the most popular man in the entire world. So we see that while the United States is going down morally, we see that Rome is rising to prominence. We're seeing prophecy being fulfilled, my brother and sister. But don't forget, the children of Issachar was what? Men that had understanding of the? To know what Israel ought to? All right. So we see, more than half of the world's Protestants and even the majority of atheists and agnostics view him how? We see that the wound is being healed, my brothers and sisters. In fact, notice the comments. He continues to amaze me every single day. Sally, I would wish we could hear the good he does every single day. We actually only hear it once or twice a month. Watch. He not only talks the talk, he actually walks the walk as well. The Pope acts more like the biblical Jesus than any other Pope in my lifetime. Finally, we have got a Pope that is not evil. Kind of amazing to say about a church that is supposed to be a citadel of goodness, but the reality is former popes were not Christians really. So we see that they love this man. Now, the comment that stood out to me the most was Daniel's. Watch what he says. I am a proud what? And I still tear up when reading about the awesome humility of this Pope. Just incredible. If there is a God, this is the man to be his representative on earth. I hope he stays around for a long time. In other words, I don't believe in God, but if I do, this has to be the man that is his representative on earth. What am I saying, my brothers and sisters? While the United States is taking a moral fall, we see that Rome is rising to prominence, as the scriptures has clearly outlined. Now, that means Rome has changed now, right? Have you noticed that Rome apologized to the Waldenses, apologized to Protestants, and he's apologizing to everybody, right? Notice what it says here. The Roman Church now presents a fair front to the world, covering with what, saints? Apologies. Her record of horrible cruelties. What is the record of horrible cruelties that it's talking about, by the way? The Dark Ages, 50 to 100 million Christians killed. She hath clothed herself in Christ-like garments, but she is what? Every principle of the papacy that existed in the past ages exists today. It says the doctrines devised in the darkest ages are still held. Let none deceive themselves. So we see that Rome is putting on a fair front, and as I said, I don't care how many feet he kisses. I don't care how many Muslim leaders that he meets with. I don't care how many olive trees that he has, Israel and other nations planting together. The Bible said that this man is a man of sin, and we should not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Are you with me? All right, now, what happens when these two powers combine? We're told that there will be no buy and no sell. Look at verse 17, Revelation 13, 17. In fact, start at 16. Revelation 13, 16. The Bible says, and he causeth all, both small and great,
rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So what does it lead to? No buy and no sell. And Ellen White says, I see the necessity to do what? Of making haste to get all things ready for what, saints? For the crisis. So if we're truly men of Issachar, we now begin to understand the time, which means we need to know what to do. Now, amazing, I was in Romania, and third time I went, I remember I was leaving, and I was presenting some subject similar to this. And I remember as I was walking out, one of the guys said, Brother Edwards, after what you just presented, how does it feel to live in the belly of the beast? So I said, I guess you feel pretty safe over here, huh? So let me share a reference with you. And I share this reference. Foreign nations will follow the example of the United States. Though she leads out, yet the what? Same crisis will come upon our people in all parts of the world. That says, yes, I'm where it starts, but you can rest assured it's coming, my brothers and sisters. And the same preparation that I need in the United States, you need right here in Romania. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? All right. Now, I'm going to close here because of time. I don't even want to start diving into the other aspects. But what we've seen tonight is where we are in time. Now, I'm sharing this to share. We mentioned in the first two nights that Christ is not waiting on anything external. Is that clear to you, my brothers and sisters? And I'm sharing this to you to share that you can see that even prophetically, externally, all things are lined up. Rome is in its position. United States in its position. The question is, what is the position that we're in? Because, remember, what holds up Christ? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. Christ is not waiting on anything external, my brothers and sisters. We see that all the game players are lined up. Everything is ready externally. Satan is ready to launch the crisis. But God is saying to the angels, ho, ho, ho. Why? Because my servants are not yet sealed. So we see that Christ, he's waiting on the 144,000, my brothers and sisters. And why is he waiting? Because he needs to get into the hearts of the people so that he can say, Satan, persecute all you want. Kill all you want. Steal all you want. Do everything you want. But I can tell you, there's going to be 144,000. They're going to be protected from two things. They're going to be protected from death. And because of the relationship that I have with them as a result of me getting inside of the doors of their hearts, I can promise you that you cannot cause them to sin. But notice, if we can't buy or sell, right? These are the questions. If we can't buy or sell as a result of the necessary preparation that we will have to have as God's people, if we can't buy or sell, these are the questions. If we will not be able to buy or sell, should we be preparing for that time? Or do we just preach about it? If we preach about it, who are we duplicating? Talk to me. If we just preach about it, who are we replicating? That preacher in Great Controversy, page 30. He preached the right message at the right time, but he did not make the necessary preparation, my brothers and sisters. He knew the time, but he did not know what to. All right. Next question. If we will not be able to buy or sell, what will we do about food and medication? Is that a good question? All right. If we're not be able to buy and sell, do we have a responsibility to share and warn others to make sure that they themselves are prepared for that time? I'm talking about some practical things that we must prepare for. So it's not just to proclaim the message. As Brother Fila said this morning, we are going to also have to demonstrate the message. In order to demonstrate this, there are some practical things that we must have in place. Now, listen to me, my brothers and sisters. What should our prayer and study life be like? What should our characters be like? So tomorrow, I will share 6 solutions for the crisis. How many solutions?
6.
I saw the necessity to make haste to get all things ready for the crisis. God wants our characters prepared. But there are some practical, I'll use this word, facilities that must also be prepared. Amen? I'm going to close here. Let us pray and close out tonight. And tomorrow, we're going to share a message called Repairers of the Breach. We're going to see that there's some breaches that has been left that we need to repair. And we're going to add these 6 solutions as we preach that message tomorrow evening. Let us pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your love, thankful for your mercies, thankful for all that you've done, Lord. Thank you for so much for revealing very clearly to us the time in which we live. We have a solemn warning, Lord. It is not enough for us to just know the time. In fact, I add, it is not just enough for us to know what to do. We must do it. So I pray that as our mind has been enlightened to the time in which we live, we see very clearly, Lord, everything is lined up. Save 2 things, the heart of man and the facilities that are designed to counteract the crisis. So I pray, O Lord, that we will first and foremost allow our hearts to be one to Christ. And then as a result of our response to the heart tug, that we'll have these facilities in place and make haste to get all things ready for the crisis. We commit this to you tonight, Father. We're going to need miracles, Father. We have a great work to do and a little time in which to do it, Father. These are some solemn questions that must be answered. If we understand where we are, what kind of preparation do we need? And we're told that we'll have to die a greater death than we've ever died. Give us this experience, Father. We plead for it tonight, Lord. And we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.